Oh man, thank you, Celia. Thank you, Thelma. I know that was difficult for you, but you did very well. Thank you. It's great story, isn't it? And lovely to see everyone this morning. It's great, just a thought just before we start looking at this passage to realize that there's people from all over the world with us this morning, as well as Wellsbourne and places like that. So it's just lovely. And I think I know most of you out there, but actually not everyone. So if you don't know me very well, I'm sorry that we've not connected more than we do already, but it's lovely to see you all. This is a terrific passage of scripture. And just so you know where we're going, this is a return now to best Bible bits, as we've called it, people's chosen texts, favorite texts. We've got about 6 weeks to finish off all of those of you who shared a text, and then we'll be into Advent and the run-up to Christmas. And today we've heard Thelma's reasons, haven't we, for choosing this text, Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's a foundational text. Here is the essence of what we believe. This is the gospel. It's why Christ came and died and rose again. And here is what distinguishes Christianity from all other faiths. There's a true story, I believe it's true, it wasn't there, but about a group of scholars and theologians discussing what makes Christianity unique. And the discussion apparently had been going backwards and forwards for a while as they discussed the merits of the faith and the characteristics of God and so on. And then C.S. Lewis arrived, and grasping the discussion by the neck, he offered his opinion. "Ah, that's easy," he said. "What makes Christianity unique is..." And actually, I'm going to leave you to think about that. What is unique about the Christian faith? But before we come to the answer, we've got some other stuff to consider in these verses. Because this is the good news of Christianity. This is the gospel that rooted in a Germanic word, Gottspiel, good news. And it's good news which flies in the face of what most people in the world today think about life, faith, the universe, and everything. Just explain that. You see, most people, and I come across them all the time at the hospital, patients and staff members as well, they're under the impression that our place in heaven is granted on the basis of what we do, of how well we live our lives, of how much we can impress God and earn that place in heaven. But this verse, indeed the whole 10 verses that we've read, and indeed the whole of Scripture, say something different. Now, in verse 8, and in fact in verse 5, Paul writes, "You have been saved." These four quite short words in English are the good news that we've been talking about and around which this passage hinges. And they translate just one rather long word in the original language. It's a word that's used in various situations. So a shepherd dragging a sheep out of a fence is saving or rescuing that sheep. Perhaps a fisherman mending his nets is saving them or restoring them. The word has this sense of something being rescued and restored. Now hold that word. Park it next to your answer for what makes Christianity unique. You see that the voice and the tense of this word in the original language are important. It comes across in our English translation. It's a passive voice. This act of saving has been done to us. So not we've saved ourselves, but we have been saved. And the tense of the word is it's a perfect tense. So something happened at a precise moment in the past to save us. But if it stopped there, it would just be a past tense. But the effect of the perfect tense means that it's still having an effect on our lives now. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. It's ongoing. And so being saved has a part to play in the way we live our lives now, as we'll see. Okay, so unpark the thought about being saved, meaning rescued and restored. What does that mean? What have we been saved from? Who have we been saved by? What have we been saved through? And what have we been saved for? And amazingly, the answer to all four of these questions are found here in these verses this morning. So what have we been saved from? Well, Paul has three things here in the first three verses. Firstly, we've been saved from death. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, again, before we look at death, we need to understand who Paul is talking to here. At one level, it's the people who make up this congregation at Ephesus. It's a thriving city at the crossroads of Europe and Asia, where traders from all over the known world came to do their stuff. The church, therefore, was a combination of Jewish and Gentile converts, so those who come with a traditional religious background and those who come with a real multiplex of other faiths and also of no faith at all. So he's talking to all of them, whatever their background. These words are true for them. But of course, he's talking to us as well, because the simple truth is that what he's describing here is true of all humanity. There's no room in Scripture. You getting this? There's no room in Scripture for I'm a good person, really, just doing my best. I hope that's good enough. You see, that false understanding is part of what we need to be saved from. Paul says, the reality is we're dead in our sins. He has two words for sins: transgressions, that's losing your way, it's not keeping to the path, it's deliberately doing those things you know you're not supposed to do, those kind of sins. We all do them, don't we? And secondly, sins, it's translated, plain and simple. The word means missing the mark. So you're playing darts and you need a double to finish, but you hit the single, just missed, but you failed, you've fallen short. Or maybe you've thrown your dart and you're outside of the metal ring, so you've missed by a bit more than you did earlier, sort of thing. But hey, you've missed. You've fallen short. Or maybe you've thrown your dart and you've hit the wall, or you've hit the floor, or you've hit the guy doing the adding up at the side of the board. You've missed. You've failed. You've missed the mark. And it doesn't matter how close you were, you've still fallen short. That's what Paul's talking about here with sin. You see, the standard for non-sin, for purity or righteousness, is actually God himself. And none of us can reach that mark. We all fall short. We're all sinners. And the consequence, says Paul, is death. And in fact, you know, we're dead. We're as good as, let's count ourselves as dead. He doesn't say you're ill. He doesn't say one day you'll die. He says you're dead in your sins. Think doornail, think dodo, dead. That's what sin does to us. And that's the first thing that we've been saved from. Secondly, he says, we're slaves. So he says, dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now I'll pause there. The ways of this world, what does he mean? Do you know what? You've got to love this world, haven't you? You know, God created it, fashioned and formed it. There's just so much, isn't there, to admire and to enjoy. But you have to admit that it's messed up as well. You know, the cultural things that are part of our lives, the isms and the ologies that are part of our lives and shape the way we think and our mindsets and our worldviews and that kind of thing, our ethics and our morals. The things that lead to wars and persecutions and oppressions and ethnic cleansings. You know, all those things go on in our world. And most of us just tag along with these things because they seem to have a power over us and which we can't do anything about. See, Paul says we're slaves to the ways of this world. Next up, he says we're slaves to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's talking here about a dark spiritual being. The Bible has different names for this thing: the devil, Satan, the father of lies, the accuser, the enemy of our souls. His job is to thwart the good that we try to do. And he's pretty good at this job. But you see, he needs a foothold. And so next up, Paul says, we're slaves to our own desires. All of us lived like this at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The older versions have the word flesh here. Paul says, we're slaves to the flesh. Now, what he means is the temptations and the lusts and the greeds and the envy, you know, all those darker thoughts that we all experience and we all give into from time to time. You know, we can't help it. This is part of the fallenness of who we are. So Paul's saying, look, we're slaves. We're slaves to the ways of the world. We're slaves to the wiles of the devil. And we're slaves to the wanderings of the flesh. We're dead in our sins. We need to be saved from this. And the third thing we need to be saved from might come as a surprise to some. And not just because Celia's video froze as she read this verse. Verse 3b, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, or wrath, as they say where I come from. It's God's wrath. It's his anger and indignation at the sinfulness of our lives. God hates sin. You'd expect nothing less, would you, from a holy God? He hates what it's done to his world and his creation and to his people. He hates what it's done to you. Our sin is an affront to his righteousness and his purity. It rouses his anger, his wrath, his righteous anger. And we're the objects of that wrath. Trust me, we need to be saved from this. So pause and breathe. You know, we need to grasp this. So many of us go through life assuming that God loves us and so things will be okay. And we don't grasp that we're sinners because we've never murdered anyone. We've never committed adultery. We've never stolen. We don't swear. We don't covet our neighbor's stuff. We're basically good, right? Wrong. You see, it couldn't be clearer. We fall well short of the required standard. We're sinners. And as such, we're dead and we're slaves and we're condemned to receive the full force of God's righteous anger. And this is why we need to be saved. Now, I've spent quite a lot of time here and deliberately so. Do you know, over the years, and I've been around for quite a while now, I've seen so many people respond to this message, this gospel message, to God's love at meetings or through Alpha and similar. And we all get excited, only to see those people drift away when the excitement wears off. And I think part of the reason for this is that they fail to see that they need to be saved. The sooner we grasp just how far we've fallen, the greater will be our appreciation of how we've been saved. So, second question, who have we been saved by? Well, in the original, verse 4 begins, but God. Imagine the way we understand life and faith is a seesaw. Verses 1 to 3 are seen as on the downward sea, as I'll call it. But the words, but God, sees us beginning to rise the upward soar. Seesaw. And how? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, here's the picture of God that we like, the one who loves us. And notice here, it's not just love that Paul says, but great love. And it's not just mercy, Paul says, but he's rich in mercy. If you go on to verse 7, it's not just grace he's talking about, but the incomparable riches of his grace. You see, only superlatives will do for God and the way that he feels about you and me. Pause again and breathe. You see, we just described the way we were, didn't we? That sea, dead slaves, mired in sin and condemned to suffer the wrath of God, and rightly so. And now we're describing how much he loves us, and so much so that he saved us. It's time to reveal C.S. Lewis's answer to what makes Christianity unique. Did you get it? That's easy, he said. It's grace. God's grace. You see, other faiths and isms work on the basis that we get what we deserve. If we're good, then we get rewarded and perhaps that place in heaven. You know, if we're not so good, then we go in the opposite direction. After all, that's justice, isn't it? And God is a God of justice, isn't he? And that's why so many people put their hope in what they've done and how they've tried to live a good life and hope that that's enough to satisfy God. But you see, the Bible has a different narrative. You see, God may hate the sin that makes us dead and keeps us as slaves, but he loves the sinner. He loves you. Because of his great love for us, he decided to do something about it that would change our nature. Because of his rich mercy, he finds a way to not give us what we deserve. Instead, we're forgiven our sins. But more than that, in his grace, the incomparable riches of his grace, he decides to give us what we don't deserve. He saves us. He rescues us. He restores us. As verse 6 here says, he raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. You ready? Seesaw! Now, just as surely as we were dead in our sins, now we are alive in Christ. Just as we were objects of wrath, now we're subjects of grace. The seesaw has completed its upward journey. And what was the action that God took? What is the event that makes it possible for us to be forgiven and saved and restored and seated in heavenly places? Well, let me tell you, God sent his Son, who became one of us so that he could represent all of us. And as our representative, as our substitute, he died on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserved for our sins, bearing the wrath of God against our sins, paying the price for our sins that we deserve to pay, saving us from our sins. He died and he rose again, so breaking the power of death and the chains of slavery to our sin. Because of him, we're free, alive, and counted righteous by God because of Christ. Paul calls this the kindness expressed to us by God in Christ Jesus in verse 7. So who have we been saved by? God, in his grace. You know, to sum up so far, I think Isaac Newton had it right, didn't he, in his hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That sums up all that Paul is saying. You know, we're wretched because we're sinners. God has saved us because of his amazing grace. Third question, what are we saved through? Seems a strange question in the cold light of day, but we mustn't overlook two words in the middle of verse 8. They're most important. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. What are we saved through? Faith. You see, all we've talked about, the transformation that God makes in our lives, it's not automatic. He doesn't just impose this salvation on us. He doesn't just slap it on our windscreen and say, there you go, saved, whether we want it or not. Not everyone is saved willy-nilly. No, God offers salvation, and we have to embrace it by faith. What do I mean by that? Well, each of us have to come to this moment of decision in our lives when understanding all that we've said so far, that we're sinners and separated from God and there's nothing that we can do about it, and realizing that God loves us so much and he sent his Son to die in our place. When we see that he has done this for us and we realize that this deserves a response, then we need to make that commitment, that decision to give our lives to following him. Now, I know most of you out there, I know many of you have experienced such a moment in your lives when you know, perhaps by yourself, perhaps in a meeting somewhere, perhaps by going forward at Billy Graham or one of those things, when you confessed your sins to God, sorry, Lord, when you thanked him for all he's done in Christ, thank you, Lord, and when you invited him to come and live in your hearts by his Spirit, come, Lord. That was the moment when you were born again from above. That was the moment when you were transformed and changed from the inside out. when God declared you innocent and righteous in his sight. That was the moment you were saved. There may be some among us today, perhaps visitors with us today, I don't know, perhaps from different backgrounds and wherever you're from, for whom this good news is new news. And all I can say is, you know, weigh this up. God is calling you to respond to his love for you by offering your love to him. You know, maybe you need to think about that and take a moment. Call me. You know my number, or you can find it. Call me. Let's talk about it. We're saved by grace through faith. Believe and received. And Paul sums up his thoughts so far in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." Are we listening? Have we got this? We're saved not by works, not of ourselves, not by the things we do, by the grace of God received when we believed. And finally, the answer to our fourth question. What are we saved for? Well, verse 10 has it. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're God's workmanship. Some versions here have God's masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus. You can usually tell the work of an artist, can't you? Not just by the signature at the bottom, but by the style. You can't mistake Picasso's work, for instance, or the use of light. Caravaggio just has this great light shining, doesn't he, in all his work? Or the brush strokes, or by how the artist has poured something of himself into his work. And you see, we are masterpieces. You are a masterpiece of the living God. Each of us is unique. And yet each of us is identified by God's brushwork, by his character coming from within us. And all the more so as his Holy Spirit does his work in our lives. And Paul says, as his masterpieces, we've been created to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Some take this verse as an inspiration to go to Thailand, perhaps, and work in a Christian school, to become missionaries or ministers in a church. Others, you know, hear this and think, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my life serving in a caring profession, or teaching, or nursing, or doctor, whatever it might be. And that's great. But others, and I think this is the take-home point for us all today. I know you're already at home. But here it is just to be Christ-like in all we do, to reflect the character of Christ in all our dealings through all our days. Good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. He knows where we'll be this time tomorrow. He knows where we'll go and who we'll be with and what the conversation will be and what the results of that will be. You know, reflect his glory in all of that. And this isn't what gets us saved. It's because we're saved that we do these good works. We have received grace, so let it flow through our lives to others. And that's it. It's taken quite a long time, hasn't it, to say those few things. We've been saved by grace through faith. Thanks be to God. Pray briefly. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture which expresses oh so clearly the good news, the gospel, that you have provided the gift of your Son and his sacrifice on a cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. I pray, Lord, that however often, Lord, we've heard this message, whether for the first time today or whether for the millionth time today, pray, Lord, that you would inspire us and inspire us, Lord, to live out, Lord, the gospel in our lives. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.